You're listening to the podcast of Williamsburg Christian Church, a community of faith joining God's pursuit of restoring lives. We hope you enjoy this week's podcast. So there's a question that has always been asked. What is God like? That's the question. Is he like Zeus, the Greek god whose anger results in lightning bolts crashing into the earth from the heavens? Is he like the Egyptian god Osiris, whose rule extends from the underworld to the afterlife and brings order and justice beyond the grave? Is he like Jupiter, the Roman god of light and sky, the protector of Rome, who distributes the laws and protects the state? Is he like Ganesh, the elephant-headed god of Hinduism who gives us prosperity? Is God dead, like Friedrich Nietzsche suggests, where all we are left with is a pursuit of absolute power as our only source of happiness? Or is God like, as Thomas Jefferson and other 18th century Enlightenment thinkers believed, a creator who is uninvolved in this world, remains aloof to all that is taking place, lets time unfold without any personal involvement, would never perform a miracle, and would certainly never raise someone from the dead? What is God like? Christian would say God is like Jesus, who in the ugliest place of human existence, in a violent crucifixion and death, gave humanity the clearest revelation of himself as an absolute, total, self-giving God who loves. This, a crucified, risen, and ascended God who is Lord, is the answer the early church offered a disordered world of disordered loves, caught in an endless cycle of asking, what is God like? In the late second century, Marcus Minucius Felix recorded an extended debate which began between two of his companions. One man's name was Octavius. He was a Christian, a provincial lawyer. And then there was Cecilius, a pagan, not a Christian, worshiper of Jupiter and the 12 Roman gods, right? And they were walking together along the beaches of Ostia in Rome. Cecilius stopped to pay homage, to pay respect, to give worship to a pagan idol, but Octavius openly objected, called him out. As a result, a fascinating debate ensued. About halfway through, Cecilius makes this observation concerning the Christian and worship gatherings, which Marcus, the bystander, decided to write it all down and record, and you could Google it and find it, and I'll give you the resource if you'd like. But this is what Cecilius said when he was in the throes of debate with Octavius. Listen to what he said about the Christian gathering. He said, take a look at your gatherings. What are they made up of? Mostly women, gullible children. The majority are from the working classes, not well-educated. Mostly poor, and even slaves. It makes me laugh when I think how poor you are, barely enough to live on. If this God of yours is so great and so loving, why are so many of you so poor? Either he's not that loving and doesn't care about that you are poor, or he is not that great and is unable to do anything about it. Some God. No wonder you're all regarded as fools. Well, Octavius, the Christian, replied, if you had bothered to take time to find out, he's a little snarky, you would know that there are many from the upper classes among our number, even some of Caesar's staff. And notable scholars who were once pagans have written in defense of our faith for the more educated to consider. But let's not quibble. Many of our number, most of our number, are poor. But what is more important is how we regard ourselves. We consider ourselves to be rich. We have that which is most valuable, the most precious gift, which cannot be lost. And for your information, there are those of us who are wealthy. We do not despise wealth. We welcome it when it comes lawfully. But we do not lust after it. And when we get more wealth, we simply give more away. Wealth can be a great burden. It weighs you down with many cares and concerns. Traveling light has its advantages, some big advantages. Well, the debate continues, and Cecilius finally shares his main problem with Christianity. Cecilius is just parroting what Rome and what the bystanders thought of Christianity. He says, what concerns me is what you really are. This is the reason that you're hated across all the lands of this vast empire. Let's get to the real problem. You are atheists. See, Christians were considered atheists because they didn't believe in the 12 gods. Octavius replied, yes, we are atheists. If you mean that we do not pray to or believe in all of the gods that we are expected to worship, but these are not gods. We worship the one true God, the Lord over all. No, Cecilius takes issue with this claim and says, you act as if you people know more than the rest of us. You think you know more than all of our fathers? What it comes down to is that you people are captive to novelty. Octavius replies, that is simply just not the case. Why is it you do not require the Jews to sacrifice to your gods? They alone are given exemption. Why? Because of the antiquity of their religion. Well, be assured that the God that the Jews worship is the very same God that we worship. Their sacred writings, the law, and the prophets, we revere and read aloud in our meetings. And because we worship this God of the Jews, the one thing we cannot be accused of is novelty. It is just the opposite. Our faith looks back beyond the beginning of time to the God who created all that is. What you won't listen to and what the Jews refuse to accept is that this God has come into our world to show us what he is like in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom we love and serve. See, in a nation where adoration was given to men with imperial crowns of gold, the Christian church adored Jesus the Christ, whose imperial crown was made of thorns. What made this possible? See, in a nation where honor was acknowledged in exclusive feasts, where the important and powerful gathered around the tables of the rich, the Christian church acknowledged honor in an inclusive feast called the Eucharist, where all were welcomed around the table of Christ Jesus, especially the marginalized and the poor. In a nation where power was understood in terms of prideful militarism, where Caesar was declared victorious Lord, the Christian church understood power in terms of self-giving sacrificial love, where the crucified Jesus was declared victorious Lord. There was a day when Christianity's generous hospitality gave rise to a community filled with outcasts and marginalized. Most of our number are poor, Octavius said. The center of Roman society, with all of its nationalistic pride and militaristic power, was redefined in the Christian community as a humble hospitality and sacrificial generosity. And what I've always wondered is, what made it possible for Octavius to say these things, especially in a society when the church was experienced by all, as Cecilius said, and where the church was experiencing wave after wave of persecution? What kind of faith gave Octavius this kind of confidence? And I'm convinced he believed what Peter wrote just half a century earlier to Octavius and the Christians throughout the provinces of Rome. In 1 Peter 2, verse 21, as Peter talks about submission in the context of suffering, he says, "For you were called to this, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you should follow in his steps." And then Peter reaches back to Isaiah 53, what we meditated upon this morning, and he said, "He," talking about Jesus, "did not commit sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he was suffering, he did not threaten, but entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that having died to sins, we might live for righteousness." Read this line with me. "By his wounds we are healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but you have now returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls." See, in the midst of all this persecution that the early church was experiencing, all the way up to 50 years or so later to Octavius' conversation, which Cecilius tells us the church was hated, at the heart of Peter's understanding of the Christian faith is the scandal of the crucified God. See, the church was hated not by the poor, the marginalized, and the outcast. The church was hated by the state. The church was hated by the powerful. The church was hated by Caesar because they refused to say Caesar was Lord. See, God rescued the world not through the victory of self-serving violence like Caesar, but through the vulnerability of self-giving love on the cross. Peter says, he took upon himself the sins of the world, including all of our disordered loves, to offer us life-giving, life-reordering love. On the cross, Christ placed himself in submission to the disordered loyalties of the empire, the violence and the pride, to show us a loyal love who is alone worthy of loyalty. See, on the cross, he bore our sins to rescue us from our disordered lives. At the cross, Jesus did not save us from the wrath of God, like the songs may say. At the cross, Jesus reveals the love of God in a disordered world by the vice of wrath, the violence. At the cross, Jesus saves us from ourselves. By his wounds, we are healed. And he could do this because he entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. See, in the trials of Jewish accusation, Jesus offered no defense. In the face of Roman torture and violent execution, Jesus offered no retaliation. He entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. When the charges of blasphemy and treason were leveled against innocent Jesus, it was his love that compelled him to save us because we were the ones actually guilty of blasphemy and treason. We can now, because of what he has done, entrust ourselves to the one who judges justly. See, God knew the crucifixion was the only way because humanity has always been addicted to sin and violence. It's our greatest sickness. Only the wounds of a crucified Lord and Savior can heal a world wounded by disordered love and sin. We couldn't do it. Yet even still, in the midst of that healing made possible through the crucified Christ, the reign of sin and death is at work in our world and exploits the sickness of sin through suffering and fear and more violence. The reign of sin and death will try to convince us that we are still captives to our sin and that we're only in a state of temporary remission. The reign of sin and death will leverage our fears to drive out love for others. We see it all the time. The reign of sin and death will seduce us into thinking that there are better allegiances in which we can place our hope. We see it all the time. We're seduced all the time. The reign of sin and death will even try to persuade us to believe that our suffering makes us powerless and that death will have the final word. But then we hear Peter, see, then we hear Peter's words. And Peter says, Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you should follow in his steps. And he did not commit sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. Yet when he was reviled, he didn't revile in return. When he was suffering, he didn't threaten, but entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that having died to sins, we might live for righteousness. By his wounds, we are healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but you've now returned, Christians. You've returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. See, no matter what comes our way, no matter how we are wronged, no matter how you suffer, no matter how fearful you become, no matter how others treat you, no matter how impossible the situation seems, no matter what happens in the halls of Capitol Hill, we can trust our lives to the one who judges justly because of what happened on Calvary's Hill. It's there that the Almighty God revealed himself most perfectly in the most violent and despicable and disfigured way, by giving his life up to the worst we had to offer, taking it all upon himself, and then proving that he could defeat it when he rose 3 days later. And then he said to us, hey, you can do that too. Peter says, follow in his footsteps. See, it's from there, it's from the cross, that in his resurrection, he rendered the reign of sin and death powerless to those who've returned to the shepherd and guardian of our souls. And in his ascension into the heavens, our crucified and risen Lord now sits as King of God's eternal kingdom, and he's declared that our citizenship is there. See, the early church believed this, church. They embraced what Peter said in his letter, and you hear it in the early voices like Octavius, but you also hear it And the voices of other early church leaders, like the 4th century early church father named John Chrysostom, who in his letter to the Christians, listen to what he said. I mean, he made an assumption. Let me ask you, can you fall in line with John's assumption here? I had to ask myself this question. He said this. He said, if you are a Christian, no earthly city is yours. Of our city, the builder and maker is God. Though we may gain possession of the whole world, we are withal, but immigrants and foreigners in it all. We are enrolled in heaven. Our citizenship is there. Let us not, after the manner of little children, despise things that are great and admire those which are little. Not our city's greatness, but virtue of soul is our ornament and defense. See, sometimes I get accused, and I've heard other Christians get accused, especially given the political narrative now, that over the last several weeks, I've been calling us to remember where our citizenship, and I've used words like immigrant and foreigner, but I'm just telling you, I've used words that's in the Bible. And I've used words that church fathers used. I'm not just making this up to be subversive. It is subversive because our allegiances are often disordered. But what kept the church standing underneath the fire of persecution and torture was that they kept their eyes on the crucified Jesus who overcame death by resurrection. And this became their living hope, a hope so strong that they could not choose any other loyalty but to Jesus. And they understood their identity as immigrants and foreigners in a strange country. Until the new heavens and new earth would appear at the return of King Jesus, they would only see their country, the country in which they were born, a country in which they believed, but they only saw it as a temporary home. They entrusted their lives to the one who judges justly. And we're committed to trust and obey his teachings, even when the cost was great, even when it led to death. And as they followed in the steps of Jesus, the Spirit of God reordered their loves and renewed their lives. And they were able to refuse to allow their loyalty to Christ to be compromised, even when under pressure by Caesar to deny Christ. What the church knew is that Caesar could never be Lord because they already had one. Once displaced by our sin, you and I, we have a true home. Once strangers of God, now we're adopted into his royal family and he calls us his children. And even despite mine and your participation in the reign of sin and death, by our sins and our transgressions and our iniquities, our rebellion, we have been forgiven and called out of that reign of sin and death and into the reign of Christ, who made possible the presence and the power of God for all who would believe. Whatever sickness is, physical or mental or emotional or sinful or spiritual, Christ took upon himself. If we would only just believe and say, and live as though we believe and say, by his wounds, we are healed. See, in a world where fear, suffering, and violence remains, Christians believe that we are here on a heavenly passport, man. I'm on a heavenly passport as immigrants and foreigners in this strange and yet beautiful country that actually is not my home. At least not until the new heavens and new earth appear at the return of Christ and make all things new again. My identity is not in my ethnicity or in my race, not my core identity. Those are markers to which I embrace. But who I am and the rights that I jockey for comes to me freely, because I am a child of the King of Kings. And we have been liberated to follow in the steps of the crucified, risen, and ascended Lord Jesus. And we're being formed as a royal priesthood of peacemakers who love our neighbors and work for the good of our temporary home. We work for the good of our temporary home because we know that Jesus will return and judge the living and the dead. So back to the conversation between Caecilius and Octavius. See, it was this kind of talk that flustered Caecilius. And so in frustration, he finally got real with Octavius, and this is what he said. How you tire me with this reckless babble. I've kind of gotten that in an email from time to time, right? I shall not take the time now to answer you except to say, you look passive aggressive. How absurd to think that even the, quote, one true God, as you assert, were to come to earth, he would surely do better than to come as an unschooled working class carpenter in a place like Galilee and Judea. And if forgiveness were to be found through some man, I assure you that it would never come through the death of some convicted and crucified criminal. But let's put aside such simplicity and naivete for now. For we are a tolerant people, and you are free to believe as you wish. In many ways, you do not sound all that different from some of the mystery religions, and they are left alone. But what makes you people so offensive is your stubbornness. Believe what you will, but that is no excuse, listen, for the lack of patriotism. I've gotten that email too. You people are happy to benefit from all that is ours, living in the greatest time of all history. But where's your gratitude? You're antisocial snobs. You will not show proper respect for our anniversary festivals. You will not sacrifice to the genius of the emperor. You will not fight and join the empire. Simply put, you are disloyal, unpatriotic, and not to be trusted. As far as I'm concerned, you are a danger to society. Octavius replied, slow your roll. Or hold on. What you talking about, Willis? One at a time, please, he says. We do not join the army and we do not fight because we do not believe in killing. We love our enemies and do good to them. Even though we're often hunted down and killed because of our accusers like you, we do not even take up arms to defend ourselves. Ooh. So I fail to see how we're a danger to anyone. But yes, you're right. We do not pray to the emperor or join with our neighbors in the sacrifices to the gods. But while we do not pray to the emperor, we do pray for the emperor. We recognize those in authority as appointed by God to preserve order. We pray for the peace and tranquility of the empire. God knows if any group seeks a peaceful and undisturbed life, it's us. We never know when we'll be blamed for anything that is going wrong, be hunted down, or arrested. What made this kind of faith possible for Octavius? The same thing that makes it possible for us. Same thing. The crucified God who took upon himself our sins and disordered loves, and has healed us by his wounds, if only we would believe. So every week we gather in a practice, right? In a practice of holding the bread and the cup, which, because of our faith, has a meaning attached to it. The bread is the body and the cup is the blood of Christ. That's the meaning that's been attached to this very simple or basic meal. It's in this practice that all of society's categories, classes, and races and socioeconomic statuses, ethnicities, that all of that is placed in submission and all of that secondary to the Lordship of Jesus. Like every week we gather in this practice, we're called to see the humanity And every human being, whether they're coming from borders or coming from our bathroom, we are called to see them as humans, made in the image of God. That's what this reminds us of. That in Christ, Paul said, there's neither Jew nor Greek, male or female, slave or free, for all are one in Christ Jesus. See, church, there was a time where our mothers and fathers of the faith, our brothers and sisters in Christ, took this so seriously that it formed every decision they made and changed profoundly how they lived in their country. Because they remembered when they came to this table that they were just immigrants and foreigners in this world, whatever country they were in, because their citizenship was firmly rooted in the kingdom of God that is broken into this world, but yet to come in its fullness until Jesus returns. And so in that meantime, they remembered in the bread and the wine and the body and the blood of Jesus that love is what created this. Love is what makes us who we are. Love is to what we are called. And all the other disordered loves we have are to be placed in submission to the reordering love of Jesus. The practice of the Eucharist is to reorder our loves so that we may reorder our loyalties, so that we may reorder our lives by the power of the Spirit of God who's been given to us because Christ has been crucified and by His wounds we have been healed. The table is for you, for me, for all who believe. The psalm we're going to sing, it is well. Let's talk about another father briefly. He was on a boat, right? Storms came. His family was killed, fell overboard. This man who wrote this song. And he could have done a lot of things. He could have walked away. He could have shook his fist in the air, and I bet he did. I hope he did. But he then decided to go back to what he believed to be almost that exact spot where he lost his family. And he looked at the waves, and he looked to Christ, and he looked to a citizenship that was not there in that place, in that land, but in heaven, knowing that Christ had secured his family's eternity, and he entrusted himself then to the one who judges justly, and he wrote the song, "It is well, it is well with my soul." Because he knew by his wounds, we are healed. Be healed, man. Be healed. In a vitriolic world of incivility where we can't get along and where we let politics divide, where we let arguments divide, where we let the concerns and the fears of this world divide us from our brother and sister, our neighbor, our fellow made in the image of God, I say to you in the name of Jesus, be healed. By his wounds, we are healed.